first one, which is the pursuit of the God who has pursued and taken hold of us. This morning we're looking at fruit of the Spirit, and next week we'll be looking at stewardship of life, and then sharing our grace story, and then finally serving from our giftedness. And we're doing this, we're stepping back, because our desire is to be a faithful church. But as we say that, the question should be, well, how do we know that we're being that kind of church? How do we know we're living like a faithful church? Right, Levi pointed out last week, it's easy for businesses. They have profit margins that they could look at, and are we being a successful business? Sports teams look at playoff wins and championships. Are we being successful? Have we hit these things? Political entities, right? They see electoral popularity, electoral loyalty as a measure of success, that they're doing the things they should. But with the church, it becomes a little less clear. And even in the United States, I think the church has asked and answered this question, how do we know we're doing the things we're supposed to be doing? How do we know that we're a faithful church? And the church in the U.S. has basically come up with three categories to answer this. The church in the U.S. has said, how many people are in the seats? How many dollars are in the bank? How happy, generally happy, contented are the people with the church? So, in other words, it comes down to three categories, and forgive me for just the silliness of this, but it comes down to butts, budget, and bliss, right? And again, none of those three things in and of themselves are bad. But I think we find in Scripture a very different set of characteristics and markers for what a faithful people looks like. Last week we looked at the idea of pursuing God, and Levi pointed out so clearly that we were made for relationship with our Creator, and God in His mercy laid hold of us and saved us, and now that we're His, we can pursue Him as our greatest treasure. We pursue Him in the midst of the people of God, by His Spirit, through His Word. We're made to delight in the Lord more than all riches, to be guided by His Spirit through His Word. This week, we're going to be looking at the second outcome, which is the fruit of the Spirit, which flows right out of that first one. If we don't have the pursuit of God, then there will be no fruit of the Spirit. But let me ask you this. If Covenant Church, if in 3 months' time, Covenant Church had 500 people here. I don't know how we'd fit here, but let's just say we could. We found a place and we have 500 people, but we're a people marked by abrasiveness and impatience. Would Covenant Church be a success? If Covenant Church had all our theological T's crossed and all our theological I's dotted, but we lacked impulse control over our spending or our screen time, would we be content with our life together as a church? If Covenant had ample financial resources and a beautiful building and we were able to do all sorts of things with that, but our congregation was full of marriages marked by strife because of selfishness, would we say, well, our church is doing okay? Right? What characterizes a church? And here in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 26, Paul says that the fruit of the Spirit can and should characterize our common life together. And so we're going to consider this outcome this morning. Galatians 5, beginning with verse 16. This is God's word. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warned you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Would you bow your head and pray with me? Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus now, and we ask for your aid. We ask for your Spirit to speak to us, to work in us, so that our lives, so that this church would be pleasing and honoring to you. May your word take root deep in our hearts and bring forth fruit. Fruit, the fruit of your Spirit, for your honor and your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just quickly back up and orient you to Galatians. We're jumping into Galatians this morning. But Paul wrote this book to warn the church that Christianity was not a set of regulations that you had to adhere to in order to be accepted by God. There were lots of people in this church who were saying, well, you must do this and you must do this and trust in Christ Jesus if you are going to be saved. But over and over again in this book of Galatians, Paul makes the case that acceptance comes solely from God based on his mercy alone. Following Jesus, he says, is begun, is carried on, and is completed by the grace of God alone. If you back up in our text and look at verse 1 of chapter 5, Paul asserts this. He says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and don't submit again to the yoke of slavery. In other words, what he's saying is, don't submit to rules in thinking, oh, well, that will keep me in God's love, or that will make God love me and accept me. Don't submit to rules and regulations, to customs. And one could hear that and then conclude, although wrongly, that in light of God's grace, anything goes in life. God's gracious, so why not live as we please? After all, without a set of community markers, things that have to be done in order to just cement our standing with God and our inclusion in God's people, we can live as we see fit. And I think Paul addresses this false conclusion if you look at verse 13 of chapter 5. He says, for you were called to freedom. So he's like, yeah, it's freedom, but only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. So don't do whatever you want because Christ redeemed you from the curse of the law. And then in verse 16, Paul has a solution to this this tension that's seemingly created. Look at verse 16 of chapter 5 with me. It should appear on the screen. But I say, so he's talking about the idea that there's this freedom, but then if we walk according to the Spirit, we won't satisfy the flesh. He says, but I say, and so this is my counter to those who want grace to be turned into disgrace. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. So Paul is certain that the life joined to Christ, inhabited by the Spirit, one that pursues God as its greatest treasure, will produce a very distinctive life. Not a life that follows a new set of Christian laws. Not like, okay, now there's this New Testament law that you'll follow. No. but qualities that the Spirit will work and grow in us and from us and out of us. In contrast to the law, which actually does very little to change a person, the life centered on God is of a radically different kind. We're going to jump into this text and look at each fruit individually, but let me just make some general observations about this idea of fruit of the Spirit. The first thing is this, the concept of fruit, Paul isn't just making this up thinking, well, this is a really cute idea. Let's talk about fruit. People will like that. No. Fruit was a very common theme throughout the Old Testament prophets. They often talked about vineyards and the vineyard master going and looking for fruit in the vineyards. John the Baptist, right? He comes and he tells the crowds, every tree that doesn't bear fruit, guess what's going to happen? It's going to be chopped down and thrown into the fire. Jesus said that we would know people by their fruit. And then in John 15, he says that to bear fruit, we must abide in him. Again, that goes back to what Levi was talking about last week, pursuing an intimate relationship with our Creator and Redeemer. And so Paul's just picking up on all this that's gone before them. And he's saying, in light of this, this fruit that we're talking about cannot come from a dead organism. This fruit must have life, and that life comes from the Spirit of God. Secondly, fruit never just suddenly shows up one morning and you've got a fully ripe apple ready to go, right? Just crunch into that thing. No, first there's a little bud, then there's a flower, and then this minuscule little tiny fruit, then it grows and grows and grows, right? So as we look at these things, we shouldn't expect these things to, just be the apple ready to crunch, like fully formed in us. The Spirit of God is still at work in our midst, and we need to be aware of that. Thirdly, and perhaps most importantly with these introductory remarks, these fruit are not, please hear me, not the means by which we maintain acceptance and the love of God. No. Please don't hear that this morning. They are simply virtues in which we grow as we pursue the God who has already claimed us, taken hold of us, saved us, washed us, and cleansed us. And these things are actually characteristics we behold in God. If you think about them, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, patience, these are all true of God himself, right? In 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says this. He says, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, seeing all these perfections in God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So in other words, we become like what we behold. If we're beholding to God, if we're looking to God, if we're seeking God in his word, we're going to become like that. If we're feeding our lives with other things, we're going to look like that. If we're only seeking financial security, our life is going to begin to be shaped and formed around that. So we're shaped progressively into conformity to Jesus as we look to him, as we pursue him. Again, going back to what we talked about last week. Thirdly, I want to say this. The Bible commands all of these fruit, these characteristics, as commands elsewhere in the New Testament, right? And so these commands are, in fact, these fruit are, in fact, our responsibility. But we are entirely dependent on God to produce them. Again, some of us have a really hard time when I say those two statements together. We want it to be one or the other. Oh, it's all me. Or, nope, let go and let God. Friends, no. Think about what Paul says in Philippians. He says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's your responsibility. Continue to work it out. But then what does he say? Well, how can we continue to work it out? Because it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. It's our responsibility, but it's God's working, right? Paul told Timothy, train yourself to be godly. Well, I can't produce moralistically anything good in me, but Paul commands Timothy, it's both, friends. It's God's activity, and it should be our desire and our devotion. So let's consider each one of these individually for a little bit. Paul starts his description of these fruit of the Spirit with love. And I think he does so because it's the chief characteristic. It's the one that kind of binds all of them together, if you think about it, right? I'm kind to someone because I love them and I want to help them in my time of need. So kindness comes out of love. I'm patient with you, and I need to grow in patience. I'm patient with you because I love you and I want to overlook your offenses, right? So all these fruit of the Spirit are bound together, bound up in love, and they grow out of love. And let's just be clear when I'm talking about love, because this is message to us so differently. Love is not a feeling or an emotion. It's not what I feel right now. It seems like everything I watch is, well, I've just kind of fallen out of love with you. Which says what? Well, my emotional state is no longer inclined towards you. That's not what love is. Love is a set of attitudes and actions, an inner disposition that seeks the best interest of another. It's not about me. It's about seeking the best interest of someone else, regardless of how I feel about them in this moment. Right? Love is marked by sacrifice and selflessness. How do we know this? Well, God demonstrated his own love for us in that while you and I were obnoxious, repugnant, unworthy sinners, what did he do? He sent Christ Jesus to die for you. He laid down his life for you. 1 John 3:16 picks up this theme, and it encourages us to an imitation of Christ's love. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love. Here's love. Here's love defined for you, friends, that he laid down his life for us. Were we worthy? Were we deserving? Nope, but he laid down his life for us. And here's where the fruit of the Spirit is, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Regardless of about how you feel about anybody in your family sitting next to you or the people in the pews around you, they may annoy you. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Love. And Paul says, love, but there's also joy. Again, I mentioned this a few weeks ago. Some people think of God as the cosmic killjoy. They think of Christianity as just incredibly dull. Incredibly restrictive. But the Christian life, God himself, is bound up with joy. You can't separate them. In Romans chapter 14, verse 17, Paul tells us this. He says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. It's not rules, restrictions, law, morals. It's not what the kingdom of God is about. But what does he say? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Friend, you know the joy that comes from Christ. Elsewhere, Paul commands us, Philippians, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Right? Now, here's what we're not saying. Joy doesn't ignore all the difficult, miserable, challenging trials and hardships of life. Joy never does that. What it does is it grasps hold of God in the midst of them, right? It grasps hold of his promises as we go through them. C.H. Spurgeon, the great London preacher, said this. He said, believers are not dependent upon circumstances. And we struggle with this. Does anybody struggle with it? I struggle with this. Believers are not dependent upon circumstances. Their joy comes not from what they have, but from what they are. Not from where they are, but from whose they are. Not from what they enjoy, but from that which was suffered by them, for them, by their Lord. Joy. So love, joy, and Paul says peace. Peace. Peace should characterize the people of God. Why? Because God continually reveals himself to us as the God of peace. He sent Christ Jesus to reconcile us, rebellious sinners, to himself. He initiated peace with us. And if we know the peace that that results from him reconciling us to himself, then we can set aside the real and the significant concerns that we have been hurt by someone and extend forgiveness to them. You say, I've been, Bernie, I've been hurt. I've been so wounded. I don't doubt it. I'm actually certain of it. But if we have trouble being people of peace, the thing to do is meditate on the peace God gives to us in Christ Jesus, though we did not deserve it. That person may not deserve your forgiveness. They may have wronged you in inestimable ways, but it's nothing compared to the sin, the debt of sin incurred by us in relation to God, the God of peace. Love, joy, peace, patience. One book defines biblical patience as this: God-given restraint in the face of opposition, oppression, and inconvenience. It's not passivity. Let me say that again. God-given restraint in the face of opposition, oppression, and inconvenience. It's endurance in suffering and endurance in forgiveness of others. Just think about it. What sorts of situations drive you to impatience, cause you or excite impatience in you? What sorts of people drive you mad and just arouse something in you? Those are important questions to answer. But also, as we do that, just another important question to ask ourselves is, in what way has God been patient with me in my Christian experience? Like, friends, you aren't the delight that you think you are. I'm not the delight I like to think I am, right? God is patient with us. In what way are other people patient with you? We know this about our God. He is slow to anger. Perhaps the defining characteristic of God, repeated, I think it's 8 times throughout the Old Testament, is this phrase: the Lord is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He's a patient God. He is patient with us. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and goodness. Jerry Bridges wrote, "Kindness is the inner disposition created by the Spirit that causes us to be sensitive to the needs of others." So it's an inner disposition so that we're aware of physical, emotional, spiritual needs around us. Goodness is kindness in action. Words and deeds. So Kindness involves desiring the best for others. Goodness involves doing the best for others. And I think Philippians 2 summarizes these fruits so well. It's a passage we should know. It's a passage that calls us to humility. And then it talks about how this has been just exemplified for us in the person of Jesus Christ. But in verses 3 of 4 of chapter 2, Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each to the interests of the others. So, Covenant, I just want to ask you, how does knowing the kindness of God in Christ Jesus shape how we respond to the people and the circumstances around us? Are we growing in an awareness of others? Are we sensitive towards others' needs? Whatever those needs are, if we are, do we act on them? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, then faithfulness. Exodus chapter 34, again, a defining moment where God himself defines and reveals himself. The Lord reveals himself to Moses. In verse 6, he says this, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. One of my, it's definitely my favorite author. I think he's one of the living authors worth reading, Sinclair Ferguson. He wrote this. He says, when you look at the cross, what do you see? You see God's awesome faithfulness. Nothing. Not even the instinct to spare his own son will turn him back from keeping his word. And that's what faithfulness is. That's what faithfulness entails. It means being trustworthy and dependable in your words and your actions, regardless of the circumstances, regardless how difficult that is. Being trustworthy and dependable in who we are. Faithfulness is what one author calls a long obedience in the same direction. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness. Let's be clear, gentleness is not weakness. In Isaiah 40, verses 10 and 11, beautiful passage. It's describing the grandeur of God, the power of God, and this passage emphasizes the might of God, like his scary might. But then in the very next words, it says he gently leads the young. He gently leads his people. Gentleness isn't weakness. It's strength and might and power harnessed and controlled. It's the impulse to refuse a harsh, critical, cruel response when somebody thinks, acts, or speaks wrongly. This gentleness should be evident in our disagreements with one another. Not that we don't disagree, but a gentleness in our disagreement. It's a humility and respect as we talk to those outside of the faith who live in darkness and ignorance and error. It's not demeaning or belittling. It's gentleness, strength. Gentleness is strength and might and power harnessed and controlled. Through the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Again, this is where you see, like, oh, there's a responsibility here for us. Self-control is governing one's desires for the purpose of living a life that's pleasing to the Lord. And again, this is a countercultural message. Desires can and sometimes need to be controlled. Right? Don't just follow whatever your desires say. That could be a very bad path. Paul repeatedly throughout his letters emphasizes the need his own need to exercise self-discipline over his body, over his thoughts, over his emotions, because he aimed at taking hold of eternal life. One example, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 25 and following says this. It says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. Right? They need certain caloric intake or not certain caloric intake. They train, they lift. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. It's something great, but it's just going to end up as nothing. But we, an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. He's not just training. I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. If you looked at the list, if you noticed the list of the works of the flesh that we prayed about and we read, there you'll see countless examples of an undisciplined individual there. You see sexual immorality. Well, my impulse, my desire is for this man or this woman. Fits of anger. I'm not going to hold my tongue. I'm not going to be slow to speak. I'm just going to go. Drunkenness. I'm not going to control what I drink. I'm just going to enjoy. But self-control isn't merely excluding bad things from our life. Destructive things. Not clicking on an explicit link. Not giving in to self-resentment or pity. But it's actually self-control can be focusing on our attention on what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Listen to what he describes. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, whatever is excellent and praiseworthy. So that might mean passing on okay things, right? It may mean refusing to doom scroll or embrace brain rot on Instagram or spend money on maybe okay but frivolous things. Why? In service of a far greater good, loving our God and loving our neighbor. Governing our desires to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. Notice what Paul says to wrap this up in verse 25 of Galatians 5. He says, if we live by the Spirit, if we're in Christ Jesus, we live by the Spirit. Then he says, well, here's just the necessary corollary. Let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let's cultivate these fruit. Coming to church, may we be a people committed to live in step with the Spirit so that our lives are pleasing to the Lord. Because of the grace we have received, may we commit to live a life that's increasingly distinct, qualitatively distinct from the world around us, such that it bears witness to the resurrection power of Christ, the Spirit of God who's at work in us. Now, I just want to say, perhaps, Christian, you've kind of like felt little pangs as we've gone through these, as I have this week, because you see some of the rottenness of this fruit in your life, or perhaps absence of this fruit in your life. Maybe you're here today and you've not yet trusted in Christ through faith, and you wonder what all these things could mean. And it's not be nicer, live kinder, be more loving, do more. No, again, these are all characteristics of our God. So as we go from this place, know that in the face of our lovelessness, we have been embraced by a God who is love. In the midst of the drudgery of life, there is fullness of joy in the Lord. Though we've made ourselves enemies by our sin, Christ Jesus is your peace. Despite your failings this morning and all this past week, he is patient with you and will not consume you in his anger. The Lord is kind and good toward his people. Though we are faithless, he is faithful because he cannot deny himself. He is faithful through every generation. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And though he is mighty and can crush us, he is a gentle God. Find hope in this God this morning. Take shelter and find refuge in him. Would you bow your heads and pray with me?